But we're not going to start in Jonah today, if you would. We're going to start them in Luke 15. So let's go there, Luke 15, and then I'll have some things to say before we actually get to where we're going. Luke 15. All right. So we've come to the final chapter of our study in the book of Jonah. And I hope to finish this book this morning, but that's the hope every morning, to finish the handout. That's a good thing, but we'll see how far we go. You may notice that the subject of our study, though, is that our God is a God of compassion. What is compassion? Compassion means to show kindness or favor, of being gracious or having pity or mercy. It's kind of a conglomeration of all those words put together. It has to do with someone else, not yourself. It's easy to have compassion for yourself, but when you have compassion for somebody else, that's on a whole nother level. And one of those characters of compassion is mercy. We describe mercy as not getting what we deserve, and that's a big part of compassion, not giving what other people deserve. And compassion is a really wonderful word for us. For without compassion, we can look forward to getting what we deserve, right? It's a good thing our God is a compassionate God. We think of what we deserve, we don't want that. You know, we deserve hell because of our sin. And God is compassionate towards us in that he sent his only son to die on the cross for our sins. See, the penalty still needed to be paid, but Jesus Christ came to die to pay that penalty because he was the righteous one who could pay that penalty. And God the Father poured all of his wrath out on his son so that we can have eternal life. Therefore, we can have that life, you know, because of what his son has given us. So grace is also a part of compassion. Now, is God compassionate only because he saved us from hell? No, he's also given us all spiritual blessings, it says in Ephesians 1, given us eternal life, not only eternal life as in life that it will last forever, but a life that's valuable, for profitable, beneficial to others. He's placed us in union with Christ and hidden us in him and that kind of thing. And I hope we understand those things. And we don't deserve any of those things. We don't get any of those things except for grace because of God's compassion. In fact, we deserve the very opposite, as we've said before. But praise the Lord that the Lord is compassionate towards us. And we find in Scripture that God is compassionate towards people. In Psalm 78:38, he says, "But he," in reference to God, "being full of compassion, forgave their iniquity and did not destroy them. Yes, many a time he turned his anger away and did not stir up all his wrath." And this is, of course, speaking to God's kindness towards Israel. Psalm 145:8 says, "The Lord is gracious and full of compassion, slow to anger and great in mercy." And if you'll remember back in chapter 3 of Jonah, he saved a very wicked nation from certain destruction, and it's because of his compassion. He's going to explain that here in chapter 4. The prophet Jeremiah says in Lamentations 3:22 and 23, "Through the Lord's mercies we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not." You know, we fail. We often think that the Lord's forgotten about us, but when we read his word, we see that he's a compassionate God. He's a God that doesn't think different of us from time to time, even when we have our different faults and things of that nature. In fact, we need to think of God as always looking at us from the fact that he sees us in the whole. In the Greek language, there's the aorist tense, and the aorist tense can mean different things. It could mean at a point in time in the middle of the parade, you're seeing the certain band, or it could be from a bird's eye view, looking at the whole parade from beginning to end. And from that last point is where God is looking at our lives. Yes, he sees the thinking and the thoughts and the intents of everything that's going on involved in our lives right at this moment. But he's also seeing from the grandstand view the whole parade as it's going down. So when we fail, the day before we knew that Christ paid the penalty of all of our sins, and he's blessed us with all spiritual blessings, and we've enjoyed that. But also, that same compassion for us has gone forward, even in our failures. That's why, through the Lord's mercies, we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. They're new every morning. Great is your faithfulness, Lord, not my faithfulness, Lord. Right? And this carries on in the Godhead. We see this in Jesus. When Jesus went out and he saw the great multitude, and he was moved with compassion for them. You know, you can think of God knowing the beginning from the end, Jesus Christ here in the flesh, seeing what mankind was up against, all the diseases, all the sicknesses, all the sins that were being in front of him. And he healed their sick. He didn't try to make life better for everybody. What he did is he tried to show God himself. But he did have compassion. He felt compassion on the people who were hurting, and he tried to make them physically better and things of that nature. But he didn't heal every single person. But he did have compassion on those. In fact, we know when Lazarus died, Jesus wept because he had seen the effects of sin and death and things and how it moved and affected everybody around in that situation. But compassion is one of those words that is great to receive. We love to hear about how we get God's compassion. But it's not so great to give when we need to show compassion towards others. And yeah, it's great to show compassion to the guy who's nice to you right next to you, because you have really nothing to have compassion on him about, right? But when he wrongs you and he sins against you, what do we normally think of? Justice, right? The wrongs in the world that's going on today, we want justice for that. In fact, the thing is that as we think of the different things going on today, right? And we want justice, that should remind you the fact that one day in the kingdom, perfect justice will be administered. And we can be encouraged in that. We're living in a day and age where everything's dying. But in the future, everything will be alive. In fact, in a new heavens and new earth, there'll be no sin. You'll be saved from the presence of sin forever. In the millennial kingdom, we won't sin, because anybody who's saved right now in the church age will come back in their glorified body. But there'll be people here on this earth that will still sin, because they were born after the beginning of the millennial kingdom, and they will still have a sin nature, and they will sin. And God's message during that whole kingdom is, you know, even in perfect conditions, Satan is no longer around, and the world is ruled by Jesus Christ. But even in those perfect conditions, mankind's a failure and a flop. And yet he shows compassion to show us that. But we want to give justice. We want justice served. You know, that murderer commits a murder. We want justice served on that guy. But we don't like it when we have a wrong thought in our head and we have to be corrected over that. And so to show this compassion and how we normally think of compassion, or the world would think of compassion, how it's different from God's type of compassion, we can go to the parable of the lost son, right? In Luke 15, in verse 18, we're not going to tell the whole story. You know, this rich guy had two sons, and he had flocks and everything else. And when the first son became of age, he says, "You know what? I'm going to go off and take. I want my inheritance now. I'm going to go live life. I'm going to do all these things." And it didn't go well for him. He lost all his money, and he realized that he had it better back with his father. He was wrong, and his father was right. And so he came back not saying, "Okay, Lord, our Father, I want all my stuff back and I was wrong." He came back and said, "You know what, I can't survive here on my own. I need to come back, and I just want to be a worker in your in your household. I'll have it good there. But the other son didn't have what we call compassion. And we see in verse 18 of Luke 15, the thinking of the son that left. I will arise and go to my father and will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. He noticed he had sinned. He had changed his mind on that. Now verse 19, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. And so in verse 20 we see, and he arose and came to his father, but when he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, bring out the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet, and bring the fatted calf here and kill it, and let us eat and be merry, for this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found, and they began to be merry. What a wonderful story of compassion. That's the first part. That's what we like to hear, especially how God had compassion on us. But what about us to others? Now look at 25. Now the older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called to one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, your brother has come, and because he has received him safe and sound, your father has killed the fatted calf. Now, he should be, if he's thinking correctly, joyous that his brother has returned. But he's the one who's now had to pick up the slack, fill in for his brother, do all those things that his brother didn't want to do anymore. And he's thinking, all of this stuff is now mine, well, will be mine as soon as my father passes, because I've worked so hard for it. And so that's a lack of compassion here. Verse 28, and he was angry and would not go in. Therefore his father came out and pleaded with him. So he answered and said to his father, lo, these many years I have been serving you. I never transgressed your commandments or commandment at any time. And yet you never gave me a young goat that I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as this son of yours, not my brother, this son of yours, didn't want to claim him as brother, who has devoured your livelihood with harlots, you killed the fatted calf for him. And he said to him, son, you are always with me. And let's stop there. You can see the lack of compassion in this guy's thinking. And he's not thinking like his father, same as what we're going to see in Jonah. But notice how he's going to be taught a lesson. He's going to be taught the right way to think here in the next following verses in 31. And the father said to him, son, you are always with me, and all that I have is yours. It was right that we should make merry and be glad, for your brother was dead and is alive again and was lost and is found. And so he instructs him on the ways of compassion. You know, you're thinking wrong. You're thinking about justice. You're not thinking of mercy and grace. You need to align your thinking the right way, is what he's saying to his son here. And we know that we have compassion from the Lord, for we know that the wages of sin is death. Anyone who's sinned is deserving of death, separation from God forever. But the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. He sent his son for the very purpose to die in our place. Why? Because God had compassion on us. And we know that we all have sinned, because the Bible tells us, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. You know, even the good people of this world who try to hit the mark, have broken at least one of the commandments one time. And so what has happened is they deserve death, because when you break one aspect of the law, you're guilty of all. And moreover, and I don't have this on a verse, because we're in Adam, we've sinned in Adam, and therefore we are deserving of death. And that's why we see in Ephesians 2:8, 9, for by grace, God's unmerited kindness towards you, you have been saved through faith. It's not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Grace is a wonderful thing. It's something that we get that we don't deserve, and it's really all because Christ paid the penalty for us. Someone had to pay the penalty, because if Christ just gave it to us freely, without that payment being made, he would have been a liar, because he would have been unjust. And so Christ had to die on the cross so that we would have eternal life, and he could offer this gift to us. Now, grace is a wonderful thing because it's unmerited kindness. We don't deserve it. And every single person that we will ever come in contact with, or every person that lives on this earth at any time, needs grace because we are all sinners. And because God is gracious, all that you have to do is believe in Jesus Christ's finished work on your, that was the payment, is Jesus Christ, 100% God, 100% man. He was righteous. He died in your place. He was buried and he rose again. You believe in that message, you have eternal life. And if you have eternal life, God wants you to also act in grace. Notice Colossians 3:12. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies. That's the same word as all of these words, kindness, humility, long-suffering, go along with our word, compassion. We need to be compassionate towards others. How is that possible when somebody really wronged you, right? Or how is that possible even if nobody's wronged you? How can you treat others with true grace? Tender mercies, love, and all that stuff is through the Holy Spirit. 5:16 says, walk in the Spirit. How do we walk in the Spirit? Is by depending upon the Spirit. And what is the result of walking in the Spirit? It's fruit of the Spirit, which is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. We can treat others with compassion through the Holy Spirit's power inside of us. Now as we turn to the book of Jonah, Jonah chapter 4, Jonah he obviously didn't have the Holy Spirit, as the Holy Spirit wasn't permanent in the Old Testament. It came and go on people. And at this point in time, we're going to see his attitude and how it wasn't. We've seen in chapter 1 it wasn't right. Then we've seen in chapter 3 he actually went and did his job and prophesied to this evil nation. And we're going to see from Jonah's perspective again why he might not want to go. But after he had this wonderful preaching opportunity, he went and had a really bitter attitude towards the whole thing. And so what we want to see is Jonah chapter 4, is that where we start is that God had saved the Ninevites. He had gone to Israel, or gone from Israel. And as prophets go, he was a very successful prophet. He had talked to at least 120,000 people, and all 120,000 people from our account that we know of got saved. That's just an amazing thing. He walked, you know, but it took some coaxing on his part. He had to struggle. He didn't want to go. Then he tried to commit suicide and by being throw me in the water. Thought it was over, and then a fish got him, brought him to shore. Then he had to walk there and preach to these guys, and they all got saved. In fact, when he went into the city, there was no guarantee he was going to live there. Maybe he thought, you know, maybe I'll end it right here just by going into the city. And the only reason I say that is because we have chapter 4 to tell us that. Not that that was his thinking, but his action afterwards and what he says afterwards, maybe he was on a mission just to die. You know, you come to Nineveh, it's not a good place. And so he marched right into enemy territory and proclaimed the gospel message. It was actually a message of gloom and doom, a message of judgment, and they responded in the correct way and they got saved. So right afterwards, as we're going to pick up in story in Genesis and Jonah chapter 4, where he is the sulking prophet. He wasn't happy. He was stubborn. He was angry. And he was sulking because his worst fears had come true. Nineveh was saved from destruction. Now let's look at Jonah chapter 4 and verse 1, and let's just read the chapter. But it displeased Jonah. Actually, I'm going to start in verse 10 of 3. 10 and 3. Then God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God relented from the disaster that he had said he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, verse 1. And he became angry. So he prayed to the Lord and said, "Ah, Lord, was not this what I said when I was still in my country? Therefore I fled previously to Tarshish. For I know that you are a gracious and merciful God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, one who relents from doing harm. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live." Then the Lord said, "Is it right for you to be angry?" So Jonah went out of the city and sat on the east side of the city. Then he made himself a shelter and sat under it in the shade, that till he might see what would become of the city. And the Lord God prepared a plant and made it come over Jonah, that it might be shade for his head to deliver him from his misery. So Jonah was very grateful for the plant. But as morning dawned the next day, God prepared a worm, and it so damaged the plant that it withered. And it happened when the sun arose that God prepared a vehement east wind, and the sun beat on Jonah's head so that he grew faint. Then he wished death for himself and said, "It is better for me to die than to live." Then God said to Jonah, "Is it right for you to be angry about the plant?" And he said, "It is right for me to be angry even to death." But the Lord said, "You have had pity on the plant for which you have not labored, nor made it grow, which came up in a night and perished in a night. And should I not have pity, and should I not pity Nineveh, that great city, in which are more than 120,000 persons who cannot discern between their right hand and their left, and much livestock?" And so we see this morning that we have the sulking prophet. And as we split up this chapter, we split it up four different ways. I think that's how we handled each chapter. I can't remember exactly, but that's how I think we did. First, we have Jonah's harsh displeasure. Then we have the Lord's soft answer. And then we have Jonah's hard lesson. And then the Lord's compassion for all people. So as we look at Jonah chapter 4, verse 1, we see, first of all, that since God did not destroy the enemy of Israel, the prophet Jonah was greatly displeased and became angry. We see that in verse 1. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he became angry. He didn't mince words there. We see this word at the very beginning of chapter 4, which is a small word, but an interesting word, because it's the word "but," because it's a contrast word. In contrast to what God saw and did to those people in Nineveh, this is the reaction that we see in Jonah's mind. It displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he became angry. God relented when the Ninevites repented, but contrast to God's approval, Jonah disapproved of the whole thing. He was not in agreement. And that, you know, relates to us as we think of Jonah as being an idiot right here, because he's not, we can clearly see his mind is not in line with his Lord's, right? But how often as we go through life do we think that we have the better answer than God had? Why is so-and-so in charge of this state or this country or my district? Or why is so-and-so a boss in my company when, I think there's much better people, even myself should be in that position? God, why is this all? And sometimes we take those to an extreme. We just don't get mad about the company. We say, "Lord, why am I in the situation as I am in?" as if we deserve better. In any situation, whether it's a bad health situation or a work situation or whatever we are in. Why, Lord, did you do this? And I think you're making a mistake here, Lord. That's exactly what Jonah is thinking here. But we need to remember in all those things that God is always right. Always right, even when we think he's wrong. Because his ways are not our ways. Our thoughts are not his thoughts. He says that in Isaiah 55. And so we want to remember that because Jonah didn't remember that. Now, I've got some pretty heavy quotes here, and quote heavy, I should say, in my message, because there's some good things that come out. So you'll see a series of these things here. Henry Morris, who was the founder of like the International Research or Creation Research Center, wrote the book Genesis Flood. He has a book on Jonah, and he said, King Jeroboam did evil in the sight of the Lord. That was the king of Israel. Yet God used Jeroboam to save Israel from her enemies and recover some of the territories taken away from her earlier by Syria. And Jonah predicted this. In other words, he was an unrighteous guy. He followed false gods and did what was wrong in God's sight. And what happened? God used him in that position for his purposes at that time. They actually gained ground because of this bad king, because God is compassionate towards Israel. He says a little bit later, perhaps Jonah was fearful that God was about to use Assyria in spite of her dismal and cruel history. We're going to learn about that in a little bit. He knew that Israel also had departed far from God, even during the prosperous times accompanying Jeroboam's reign, yet God was still favoring Israel. So he thought, because of what was going on in Israel, that he's going to save this country. And he goes on, he says, yet how could that really be when Assyria was so unspeakably vile, worse than any other of the other nations? Among their atrocities, they boasted that when they would finally subdue a hostile city that had resisted their takeover, they not only would burn the city, but mutilate all the male citizens, cutting off their hands and ears and gouging out their eyes, then piling them all in a great heap to die in the sun. The children would be burnt alive at the stake, and the city's governor would be carried off to Assyria to be flayed alive before the Assyrian king. Their military strategy was pure terrorism. They did that so that when they come in contact with a country they want to take over, they just wanted them to roll over and die, or give up, I should say. And so that's why they did that, terrorism. And we know countries like that now that are into terrorism and wanting their reputation to precede them so they don't have to fight. Instilling such fear in the potential victims as to encourage immediate surrender. Jonah's concern is very understandable in view of Assyrian history. I added the word very, because I can relate. You know, when we think of horrible things, why would you allow people like that to live, right? We can understand that. And yet God has his plans for this. And in fact, when we think back from our point of view, thank God that he was willing to have compassion on a vile nation like Assyria, because of how we lived. We know that we can have eternal life because if God is willing to save them, he's willing to save us. Whitcomb says, one of the most spectacular words in the Old Testament is chesed. It's translated loving kindness. In Jonah verse 2, this word refers to God's loyalty to his covenant promises, which are ultimately based upon the blood of his own beloved son shed upon the cross. It is only on the basis of Christ's sacrifice that God can forgive people when they simply repent and believe in him. And that's where I have to add the caveat. We know that repentance is a change of mind. Repentance is only a change of mind. It's not a change in character. God isn't asking you to turn from your sins or something like that. But when we repent, we're trusting in ourself or something else and trusting in Christ. We're changing our mind. So you can say to the Ninevites, who I believe were saved, I think some of those Ninevites, if not all of them, will be in heaven based upon what they say in Jonah 3 and based upon what's in written, we looked at last time in Matthew, that they'll judge other, they judge Israel, all those unbelievers in Israel. And so, but it was on the basis of Jesus Christ. All of it, all of this compassion, grace, loving kindness is because of Jesus Christ. So what does this indicate about Jonah's ministry to the Ninevites? Well, I have this long answer. It says he performed this ministry, but with the wrong attitude. The wrong attitude. So yeah, he went there and he did his work, but he didn't do his work as we would say as unto the Lord. He did it in the flesh. He walked in there in his own power. And, you know, like I said before, I don't think he had the Holy Spirit at this time because he's operating by means of the flesh. And so he did the work and God used it. Another quote I have here is from Warren Wiersbe. And it says, it isn't enough for God's servants simply to do their master's will. Like I said before in my messages, I say that we're not here to fulfill a to-do list. We're not here to keep a list or take a list, make a list of all the things we do. We're here to trust and have a relationship with God, and He does it through us. So we're not here to simply do the Master's will. They must do the will of God from the heart. The heart of every problem is the problem of the heart, and that's where Jonah's problems are found here. And that's from his commentary on the book of Jonah 2. So what does Ephesians 6:6 say? Bondservants, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling and sincerity of heart as to Christ, not with eye service as men pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. There's the idea right there. With good will, doing service as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatever good anyone does, he will receive the same from the Lord. What is this in relation to? Well, in Ephesians, he was talking to bondservants or slaves. We can relate this to our working conditions. As we work, whether we own a business or not own a business, we're working for someone. We're ultimately working for the Lord. In every single case, how we treat our customers, how we treat our bosses, our co-workers, is all under the auspice that we are working for the Lord. And so, yes, it's important when you work in the business that your boss is pleased with what you do. But pleasing your boss is secondary to the Lord. And that doesn't mean that, gee, I feel like the Lord says I should go and sit in the break room and read the Bible for an hour while I'm supposed to be working. No, it means that if you're doing the Lord's will, you're doing His will too, because you're performing the task that God wants you to do at that moment, which is make money so that you could support your family or household or however. Now, if the boss says to you, you lie on this thing so that we don't get in trouble, that would be where you'd go against him to satisfy the Lord. But for a job, we're there to make money as unto the Lord. And we're to view it, not when the boss is sitting in the room there. Well, he's not looking, I can take a break. I can sit in a bucket and look at the sky. No, you're going to be working because it's not his eyes that you have to please. It's the Lord's. But is it possible for a Christian to perform a ministry in the flesh? Is it possible I can come up here and teach in the flesh without the power of the Spirit? And it even be profitable? And I say yes, and you might be wondering, how is that possible? In the same way Jonah went to Nineveh with a crabby attitude, preached the gospel the right way, and then had a crabby attitude afterwards. And I'm going to show you that's possible in a minute. Not because I'm going to go off the rails, because the Bible says it's possible. So yes, it is. Then should we care about our ministry? Actually, let's it's not on PowerPoint. I thought it was on a PowerPoint. Philippians is where we need to put a finger here and go to Philippians. Philippians chapter 1, Paul is writing to this group of believers, and he's going to say a kind of a shocking statement. It's all about getting the, for Paul, it's all about giving out the message of the cross, giving out the gospel, getting people saved, promoting people in ministry so that their ministry could bring out people that would be, they could be saved. And here in Philippians chapter 1, we see he's got kind of a dilemma that the Lord is going to use in the right way in verse 12. But I want you to know, brethren, he's talking to believers, that the things which happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel, so that it has been become evident to the whole palace guard and to all the rest that my chains are in Christ. He's sitting in a prison. He's sitting chained to a guard. But this prison isn't a cell. It's a house, and he's having visitors. But he's got guards all around him all the time, people coming and going. And what are they hearing? Paul exclaiming Christ. Paul exclaiming Christ. Giving out the gospel. Giving out the gospel. And they know why Paul is there. He understands that it's not about him. It's about a bigger thing, and that's Jesus Christ. Notice in verse 14, and most of the brethren in the Lord, having become confident in my chains, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ even from envy and strife. They're teaching from the flesh. They're teaching not in the power of Christ. But notice, the former preach Christ from self-ambition, not sincerely, supposing to add my affliction to my chains, but the latter out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, whether they're working it in the flesh or in the Spirit of God, what is the end goal that he can rejoice of? Christ is preached, and in this I rejoice, yes, and I will rejoice. You see, God can take a crooked stick and still hit a home run. And that's not something we should aim for. I'm the crooked stick, and I'm going to stay crooked because, you know what? God can use me however he wants to use me. That's the wrong attitude, as we see in Jonah chapter 4 and in Philippians right there. Should we care then about our attitude in ministry? Should we care whether anybody gets saved? Should we care about ministering to each the other, talking to each the other? Is it important? Yes. Because without it, you know, though some good may come out of it, there are people I know that are carnal as the day is long, and yet they'll preach the gospel to somebody and they'll get somebody saved. And it's an amazing thing. But it's not what God wants. And we will not receive a reward. Let's go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. If I got a couple more verses, and then we're going to have to hightail it because we're already way out of time. But everything here is important, so if it takes us a week or two, I guess that's what it does. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. What is our attitude? Why should we care? 1 Corinthians chapter 3. You know, chapter 3 begins with the carnal Christian. And if we're in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, notice verse 1, and I, brethren, could not speak to you as spiritual people. You know, those people that are depending upon the Spirit, those who can be led by the Spirit of God. But he says to them, and he calls them brethren. So anybody who says to you that believers cannot be carnal, you can take them right to this verse. I cannot speak to you as spiritual people, but as the carnal, as the babes in Christ. I fed you with milk and not with solid food, for until now you were not able to receive it. And even now you are still not able, for you are still carnal. But where there is envy and strife and divisions among you, are you not carnal and behaving like mere men? These believers there were living like the world. You wouldn't have told them, you wouldn't have seen them people any different than any other person that was that did not know Christ. You know, he called them carnal. And he's going to give them a little bit of a desire, a reason to do their work. Go down to verse 9 of chapter 3. For we are, actually verse 5. Who then is Paul and who is Apollos, but ministering through whom, but ministers through whom you believed as the Lord gave to each one. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. He's the one who does all the work. So then neither he who plants is anything nor he who waters, but God who gives increase. Now he who plants and he who waters are one, and each one will receive his own reward according to his own labor. And we think of this reward, we know rewards, we've talked about rewards before, as being some sort of crown or some sort of special thing we'll get, ministry we may get to do in the millennial kingdom and how to serve the Lord. But I think it has more to do than just what we think of getting some kind of reward in a way, and I'll show you that in the next set of verses we'll go to. But just keep that in mind, this reward has more to do with it with just receiving something like an honor or something. Each one will receive his own reward according to his own labor. So you get the reward according to your own labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, you are God's building, according to the grace of God which was given to me as a wise master builder. I have laid the foundation, another builds on it. But let each one, that's all of us, take heed how he builds on it. In other words, we're getting laid down a foundation in the Word of God, but as we live our life, we're building on that foundation. So we should take heed on it. You know, when we go and build something, we just don't throw a couple of sticks together a couple of ways and it's going to stand up. If I try and build something, it's not going to be pretty. Chuck tries to build it because he's going to do the right way. It's going to hold up the time and weather and things of that nature. Two different things. That's what I'm saying. We're going to build the right foundation. We want to be building on that the right way. How do we do that? Through dependence upon the Lord. And it's going to make a difference. Notice. Verse 11, for no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. It begins with Jesus Christ and the message of the gospel. Now anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, and precious stones, the right materials. And then you have the wrong materials, wood, hay, and straw. Each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire. And the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work, anything you do here on earth after you're saved, what will happen to it? If anyone's work which has been built on it endures, he'll receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer a loss. We will get a loss of a reward, and that'll be a big deal. But he himself will be saved, yet as through fire. And then he says in verse 16, do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. You are the temple of God. And you're building on God's foundation. Now let's go to 2 Corinthians 5:9. Let's go a book to the right, a couple of pages here. And I want to see something, want you to see something that's pretty important in light of rewards. You know, speaking of ministry and why we should be careful with our ministry, that we do it in the right attitude. Because we'll get a reward. We'll get something from the Lord. People like to get things when they go to work and they get something at the end of the week, a paycheck, so that they can go home and they can feed their family and things of that nature. Sometimes you receive, when you do a special project to do it the right way, you'll get an attaboy, you'll get a good job. And those are rewards that are not only earthly in nature, but are heavenly in nature. And what God is God wants us to have a relationship with him. He wants us to walk in dependence upon him. And he rewards those that do that. Because why? Ephesians 2:10, we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus. What? For the purpose of good works. But notice this. We want to do a good job, not just a job. Verse 9. Therefore, we make it our aim, 2 Corinthians verse 5, chapter 5, verse 9. Therefore, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to him. Why? Why, Paul? Why do we have to be well-pleasing? Why can't we just be who we are? Verse 10, for we must, absolute necessity, all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Now, if Christ has a judgment seat, the Bema seat, not the great white throne judgment, but if Christ has a judgment seat, it's there for a purpose. And that is to look at what we've done since we became saved and the what we've done in dependence upon him through that time period. And if we've done anything like good that'll equate to gold and precious stones, those things will survive and we'll get a reward. And if those things, if we don't have those things, if we have wood, hay, and straw because we trusted in ourselves, it'll go up in smoke. But we'll be at the judgment seat of Christ. And what he's going to ask you is, you know, what have you done with your life that I could have, that you would have allowed me to work in and through you to have this purpose for my purposes, in other words, Jesus Christ's purposes, in your life? Did you have any works at all that are good? Or did you do them all in the flesh, in your own power? I gave you the power and everything you needed for life and godliness. What did you do with that? And then, when we get those rewards, we're going to be able to glorify God for eternity with those rewards. So he's going to have this judgment. The judgment has a purpose. He wants us to have good works. He's working in us to produce these good works. But then these good works are going to come back and they're going to be glorifying to him. Go to Revelation chapter 4. Again, our time is going, but I think this is important with our ministry thinking right here. You know, and as normal, we're not getting very far. But this is what the Lord has given me to teach, and this is what I think is important. So Revelation chapter 4, we're going to go at least 2,000 years ahead, you know, because it's 2026, so it's some time off in the future from our time. And what's going to happen is, and I don't have this chart, I could have put this chart up here, it would have been better for us, but at some point in the near future, we're going to have a rapture, I hope. It's near future, relatively near. You know, I think when we look at back when Christ died and ascended into heaven and the church began, I think we're closer to the end than the beginning. And I think we're at the end of the end myself, just based on technology and everything that they're trying to do. So I think we're going to meet the Lord. So with that kind of thinking in mind, you know, what is the Lord going to say to you should really mean something to you, like, when I get done with this sentence, we could be standing before the Lord and he could be saying to you, what did you do with what I gave you with? You know, I had purposes for you. I chose you from the foundations of the world. What did you do with that stuff that I gave you? You know, the Holy Spirit, my word, you know, I just wanted to use you as a channel. What did you do with that? You know, we have parables that talk about that, which I'm not going to get into right now because I'm already overextending. But here we're having a glimpse into that day when we're up in heaven, already rewarded. Because I think after the rapture, that's when we get our rewards. And then what happens after that, right? In the throne room of God, let's look at verse 1 of chapter 4 in Revelation. After these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, come up here, and I will show you things which must take place after this. Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And he who sat there was like a jasper and a sardis stone in appearance, and there was a rainbow around the throne, and an appearance like an emerald. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and on the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white robes, and they had crowns of gold on their heads. They were rewarded saints from the church age. Now, this is while the tribulation stuff would be happening here on earth, and for a better lack of term, all of the bad stuff is cut loose, right? But they had thrones, and they were clothed in white robes, and they had crowns of gold on their heads. And from the throne proceeded lightnings and thunders and voices, and seven lamps of fire were burning before the throne, which were in the seven spirits of God. And before the throne there was a sea of glass like crystal, and in the midst of the throne and around the throne were four living creatures full of eyes in the front and the back. The first living creature was like a lion, and second living creature like a calf, and the third living creature had a face like a man, and the fourth living creature was like a flying eagle. The four living creatures, each having six wings, were full of eyes around and within, and they do not rest day or night, saying, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come," meaning he's eternal. Verse 9, whenever the living creatures gave glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever. Notice what happens, verse 10. The 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. And what did they do? They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created." So what are they doing? They're giving glory and honor to the Lord with all that they have, even the crowns that the Lord graciously gave them. And with those crowns, it just shows that it wasn't because they were something special that they got them, it was because they depended upon the Lord. And so we don't need to be somebody popular. We've got somebody popular living inside of us that really wants to do his work through us, and that is Jesus Christ. And so we want to just allow him to do it. And when we have that right attitude, when we're willing to be used as a channel, faithful, what do we need? Faithful, available, and teachable. Then we do his work. And for some reason, I don't know why, he's willing to reward us for that. But I think the reason why is shown here is that then we can give glory and honor to God. Should we care about our attitude in ministry? Should we just go to the fair and just give a gospel out of the flesh and it doesn't matter, God can use it? I think it does matter. He can use that message from that guy who's in the flesh at that time because he's God. But he wants to use you as a willing channel. Are you willing to be used? And so that's why I kind of had a quote from a book that I kind of turned around and said it a different way. It says, effective ministry to others does not come from us doing. It wasn't about Jonah going into Nineveh and teaching the gospel. It's not about us going to the fair teaching the gospel. And it doesn't depend on what we want in our ministry. You know, I don't want to be that nursery worker. If we had a nursery here, you know, we got a sort of a nursery in the back there, but we don't have a lot of babies, but nursery worker is one of those things, or cleaning up afterwards when we're here, you know. I'm going to pick that ministry to be what I want to do. It's the wrong attitude. Effective ministry isn't when we want to do it. I'll do it this Sunday or next Sunday or two Sundays from now. Effective ministry isn't to whom we want. I'll minister to this person here or that person there, but not that guy over there. And effective ministry isn't how we want to do it. You know, I'll teach on my terms and my, you know, when everything's perfect and to the right people, but I'm not going to go off and do whatever God calls me to do because I want to do it my way. That's not effective ministry. That's self-ministry. That's picking and choosing. In fact, when you come to the ministry, when you choose your ministry, it's because usually there's a need. And when you see a need and you're able to fulfill that need, whether you want to do that ministry or not, God's placed you in there. He'll fulfill it in and through you as you have the right attitude, faithful, available, and teachable. So what is effective ministry then? Effective ministry to others begins with God's desire. That's what we need to do. That's what Jonah was missing. We turn to chapter 4, which we're not going to have time to do because we're already out of time. We're going to end on this. Effective ministry to others begins with God's desire to work at the appropriate time, not when you feel like it. I took a job one time, and the guy, when I was not working, you know, one of those lazy, you know, just finished high school kind of things, and that job came up. I think it was, I was either just past high school or I was going to my senior year, I can't remember. But this, my dad comes home and said, this guy at this bar needs a cook or a dishwasher or something like that. Go over there and apply. I was sick, sicker than a dog. And I was like, I can't do it today. He's like, no, you go there. I talked to him. He's waiting for you. So I went there. The guy said, you got to start right now. I'm like, and thinking back, right, it wasn't, I should have told him I was sick, but this is when he wanted me there and I needed a job. I took the job and I worked there for a while, but that's the idea, is that the idea is that it's not on our own timing. It's when God's timing is. You know, I may have wanted to teach sooner than I need, than God allowed me to do it. Maybe God wanted, you know, someone else to wait to teach later, you know, to become a pastor or something later than when the first opportunity is. It's according to God's timing. And it's also, ministry is to his intended person, not to the ones that we like. It's in his almighty power, not in your strength. You know, a lot of times, I can't do that. You know, I can't sing. I know that's evident, but, you know, I do it because that's what needs to be done. I'm thankful for those who can help. Through a willing saint, that's what God uses. He doesn't use those ones that want to do it their own way, their own, you know, power. He wants the willing saint that's just willing to be used, and it's all for his purpose and glory. And so with that, we're going to come to an end. Where did we get through? One point on our handout?
Maybe.
I hope it was good stuff. I feel like the message was appropriate, was good. I think it's going to be a good study of this chapter 4. Hopefully it doesn't take all summer because I got some evangelism stuff we got to get to. But with that, let's pray. Dear Father, thank you for this time. I must have been pretty ambitious in what I needed, but I think I needed to get through all of this in order to teach it, all of chapter 4. So I just thank you for the time I've got to spend in the Word. I pray this was helpful to others. I pray that somebody could see their need to just trust and rest in you, first of all for salvation, so that they could be saved, but also that people could see their need to ministry and even the right way to minister in the right attitude. Thank you for the book of Jonah and all that's shown there, and I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.